Oh, housekeeping this morning. I'm still in 2 Peter today. Next week for Christmas, we will take a break from 2 Peter and do something more specifically focused on Christmas. And then the week after that, I think we'll have somebody else up here for a week, and then we'll come back in January and finish 2 Peter. So for today, that puts us in 2 Peter chapter 2. And we're starting in the second half of verse 10. And actually, I think I'm going to start reading in verse 9. Then the Lord knows how to rescue the godly from temptation and to keep the unrighteous under punishment for the day of judgment, and especially those who indulge the flesh in its corrupt desires and despise authority. Daring, self-willed, they do not tremble when they revile angelic majesties, whereas angels who are greater in might and power do not bring a reviling judgment against them before the Lord. But these, like unreasoning animals, born as creatures of instinct to be captured and killed, reviling where they have no knowledge, will in the destruction of those creatures also be destroyed, suffering wrong as the wages of doing wrong. They count it a pleasure to revel in the daytime. They are stains and blemishes, reveling in their deceptions as they carouse with you, having eyes full of adultery that never cease from sin, enticing unstable souls, having a heart trained in greed, accursed children. Forsaking the right way, they have gone astray, having followed the way of Balaam, the son of Beor, who loved the wages of unrighteousness. But he received a rebuke for his own transgression, for a mute donkey, speaking with the voice of a man, restrained the madness of the prophet. These are springs without water, and mists driven by a storm, from the black darkness has been reserved. For speaking out arrogant words of vanity, they entice by fleshly desires, by sensuality, those who barely escape from the ones who live in error, promising them freedom while they themselves are slaves of corruption. For by what a man is overcome, by this he is enslaved. For if, after they have escaped the defilements of the world by the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, they are again entangled in them and overcome, the last state has become worse for them than the first. For it would be better for them not to have known the way of righteousness, than having known it, to turn away from the holy commandment handed on to them. It has happened to them, according to the true proverb, a dog returns to its own vomit, and a sow, after washing, returns to wallowing in the mire. Let's pray. Father, we come to this passage of Scripture this morning before you, seeking what you have for us to learn, Lord, acknowledging the truths that you provide here, bowing before your greatness and your holiness, even as we look at things that are the opposite of that. And Lord, we pray this morning that as we study this word, that you would guide my words, that you would open all of our hearts, Lord, that we would hear together the message that you have for us here this morning. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So, excuse me just a minute. I'm going to knock this over if I don't move it. Okay. So, we've all seen facades on buildings or pictures of them, you know, and the old Western towns were, I think, really famous for this because you'd go into the main street of a dusty little town in the old West. And if you stood on Main Street and look, you had all these buildings that looked like they were nice two-story buildings and with these great big front, fancy looking fronts. And you'd walk around to the side of the building or behind the building, and you'd see that the building was only about 10 feet tall. And then they had these big 2x4s extending up to support the rest of the front of the building that they had put up in front of the building to make it look a lot bigger and fancier than it was. And we would see that on movie sets or on stage sets even, where you have this set that looks impressive, and then if you walk around behind it, it's like, well, it's not at all what it looks like. It's just the front of a building, and it's all these boards just propping up the front of the building. People have the same kind of facades often. Politicians, I think, are really famous for this, that they have this front that they put out that they're really friendly and agreeable and welcoming to people. And then sometimes they get caught on a hot mic behind closed doors and you find out that that's not at all what they're really like. One of the most famous, I think, people facades that we have, it actually comes from a movie where you have a girl and her three friends come into this huge room and there's this huge face head on the wall with smoke and a big deep voice. I am the great and terrible Oz. And then a little bit later it says, and pay no attention to that man behind the curtain. And it was all a big facade that he had built in the city to create a sense of power and authority over the people of that city, of the city of Oz. And in reality, he just was a little man behind the curtain. Satan himself is a master facade. In 2 Corinthians, chapter 11, in verse 14, back up to verse 12, it says, for such men, and Paul's talking about people who were misleading in the church. He says, for such men are false apostles, deceitful workers, disguising themselves as apostles of Christ. In verse 14, no wonder. Even Satan disguises himself as an angel of light. And so Satan, we find that Satan himself operates behind a facade. He uses this facade as an angel of light to disguise who he is and his real purposes. And then that carries forward then in verse 15 to those who serve him. It says, therefore, it's not surprising if his servants also disguise themselves as servants of righteousness, whose end will be according to their deeds. And so what Paul is saying there is, I think, what we're seeing from Peter in 2 Peter. Because Paul is saying that Satan's servants disguise themselves as people who are doing good things and have good things to say, and in the end, their end is the same end as Satan, and they will be destroyed in darkness. And 2 Peter is telling us the same thing. He's telling us that there are false prophets that are going to rise. And we looked at this last week. That they come and they're going to secretly introduce false teachings to you. Which means they don't appear to be that bad on the surface. It appears on the surface that the message they're going to bring is a good message. And that the teaching they're going to bring is a good teaching. But behind and interwoven with that is going to be false teaching that is really quite destructive. And that's what we looked at last week. But that often is our perspective when we see the false teachers come. And you look at the false teachers in the church today. You see them often in big packed house churches with beautiful music and a stunning stage or platform. And they have this appearance, every appearance of being somebody who's successful, who has a good message, you know, or they, there's a lot of different ways. I had one particular picture in my mind, but we can think of other pictures of other false teachers in other churches around the United States and around the world even, that have this appearance of being godly people and have this appearance of presenting a message that's a good message. But when we compare it to the Word of God, we find out it isn't really. And what Peter is doing then in the second half of this chapter is he's pulling back the curtain. And he says, yeah, they have this appearance of being good, but this is the kind of people that they really are. And he starts out talking about their character. And second half, verse 10, I'm going to retranslate that verse for you. Not because the translation is a good translation, but because sometimes, again, connotations of words mean different things to us. You know, because we look at that word daring and we think of somebody who attempts great things. And we think of somebody maybe like, and back in my day and age, there was Evel Knievel, who was daring because he would take his motorcycle and he'd jump across tens of buses and finally got a rocket-powered one to jump across, was it the Snake Canyon, Snake River Canyon up in Idaho or Washington, Northwest someplace. Yeah, I need to work on my geography. And he was celebrated as being daring, you know, and we often celebrate that. So some of these words, because they have those kinds of connotations, I'm going to retranslate them for us. Presumptuous. These people despise authority. They're presumptuous. They're self-pleasing, arrogant. They do not fear when they revile the glory. Another word does in there. When they revile glory. The word in there is this word doxa. And angels usually have the word angelos. I'm not sure I'm pronouncing that right. That'd be, I think, more the Spanish pronunciation. Is normally in there when this text is referring to angels. That word's not in this verse. This verse just has the word doxa, which is the word used for glory, often used for the glory of God, as reflected by the angels, as reflected in the star from heaven over the manger of Bethlehem, often referred to as the Shekinah glory of God, you know, in the Septuagint translation of the Old Testament. This is the word used of that glory. And so the picture Peter is painting of these people is they're presumptuous, arrogant, an arrogant person, somebody who is making claims to which they're not entitled. You know, you think of maybe somebody in medieval England who walks into a room where nobody knows him and pretends to be a lord of the realm, you know, maybe two regions over where the people wouldn't necessarily know who the lord is, and presumptuous and taking that rank and title, which they're not entitled to. And, you know, scam artists, often that way. And that's why you say these people are like, they're that presumptuous, they're arrogant. Take what they're not entitled. They don't fear to, and that word revile is actually a translation of the Greek word blasphemos, which is transliterated and often translated as the word blaspheme, which, and so these people are, they're not scared to blaspheme glory. And the implication here is the glory of God. You know, and they use that translation, angelic majesties, I think because the angels are referred to in the next verse. But in this verse, that's not really in there. And so you get a picture of people who are daring to blaspheme God as teachers who claim to represent God. Because these are teachers from within the church. Remember, we're not talking about atheists or people from other religions. We're talking about, you know, he's not talking about people who are representing the gods of that day, you know, priests of Diana, of Ephesus, or priests of Apollos, or priests of Zeus. He's talking about people who are coming from inside the church, daring to blaspheme the glory of God. And he gives a couple of object lessons for us to contrast these people with. He says, you know, these people dare to do this, but angels, the angels of God, who are greater in might and power. And we can go to Hebrews, where the author of Hebrews talks about Jesus becoming man, making himself a little bit lower than the angels. You know, so that gives us a sense of where angels stack up in God's realm of of authorities. And it says, angels who are greater in might and power. I mean, every time an angel appears, what does a human do in the Bible? They fall on their face in fear. And Peter says, in contrast to these people, angels who have that kind of might, that kind of power, that kind of appearance, they do not bring that same kind of judgment against even these teachers who deserve it. And I think as Jude gives us another example, it says, you know, when Michael the archangel was battling the forces of Satan, if I remember right, the context is in the book of Daniel, when God sent a message to Daniel, and the messenger wasn't able to get through for 21 days. So Michael doesn't even dare to directly revile the fallen angel with whom he's battling, but he says, "The Lord rebuke you." He says, "It's not my place, the Lord's place." He says, "Even angels with that kind of might and power don't dare to rebuke those who deserve rebuke." And yet these arrogant teachers, in contrast, rebuke that which is right, which is good, which is holy. And then Peter gives us a second object lesson. We went to one extreme, went to the angels, and he says, and let's look at the animals. It says the animals who are unreasoning, who have not the capability of reasoning, they're not made in the image of God. They know by instinct, they know by training, they don't have the capability of reasoning. A lot of times in this day and age, we've given animals maybe a greater capability of reasoning than they have, because it's called anthropomorphism, where we apply human characteristics to animals. Sometimes we view what they do thinking that they think like we do, and they don't. They aren't made in that image of God. And it says even animals with their creatures of instinct, they're creatures of instinct. They're made, and this was a Jewish thought and a Greek thought today, they're made to be captured and killed. They're created under the dominion of man. They're created as somebody, as things which are there at our service, under our rule. That's original creation. Man is to have dominion over the earth. He says, those creatures, they'll revile. They'll attack anybody, you know, depending on how they're trained. I mean, you can train, take the same dog, and you can train it, and they'll be a friend to everybody. You can take that same dog, same breed, and they'll attack anybody that walks through the door. And it won't know the difference. You know, if you're not the owner, you won't know, and you walk in and the owner's not there, you won't know if you're a friend of the owner to be treated nicely or an enemy of the owner to be attacked. You know, if the owner's not there to tell it to do, by instinct, it just attacks because that's how it's been trained. And he said, these people, that's how they are. They can't discern anymore what's to be attacked, what's not to be attacked. So he says, these people are like the animals. And in the destruction which they proclaim, because we learned again last week that their teachings are destructive and lead to destruction. It says, in the destruction which they proclaim, they will themselves also be destroyed. Verse 13, suffering wrong as the wages of doing wrong. They will reap the wrong that they're sowing. You know, and this is just a reflection of what we see, the truth we see in Proverbs. You know, if we go to Proverbs, that verse we know out of Proverbs so well that we quote the first half of so quickly. Proverbs 1:7, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. If I can find Proverbs. Psalms, Proverbs, there it is. Got to get to the first chapter. Verse 1, verse 7, second half of that. The fools despise wisdom and instruction. Proverbs 14, verse 1. It says, the wise woman builds her house, but the foolish tears it down with her own hands. Proverbs 26, 12. It says, do you see a man wise in his own eyes? There's more hope for a fool than for him. And back to Proverbs 14, verse 3. In the mouth of the foolish is a rod for his back, but the lips of the wise will protect them. And so what you see Peter describing is the same thing that the writer of Proverbs was describing in terms of the difference between the wise man and the fool. The wise man is one who fears God. The fool is one who does not fear God. And that was what we saw in that first verse in verse 10 there, where the fool reviles God. He doesn't fear God. He has no fear of God. And so he brings his destruction on himself, back on his own head, on his own head. The second characteristic Peter talks about with these false teachers, because now we're seeing them as God sees them and not the way we see them. He talks about the fact that they're shameless. They count it a pleasure to revel in the daytime. Their stains and blemishes, reveling in their deceptions as they carouse with you. We hit this pretty hard the last couple weeks. The sensuality, the sexual deviancy of the false teachers. And so I'm going to skip that this morning because I feel like I've kind of been wading through the sewer for a couple weeks talking about that kind of stuff. And I think to go to the depths of what this is talking about, I'd be taking off a little of the septic tank and diving to the bottom. And I'm just not going to go there, okay? So, but that gives you a picture of what Paul's saying. Or Peter's saying, I'm sorry. A picture of what Peter's saying. In the shamelessness that they have and in the licentious lifestyle that they embrace, that unbridled sensuality that is there of that goes even into the sexual predators. And like I said, I wasn't going to go there, so I'm going to stop now. but we'll go on to verse 14. And he moves on from that shameless lifestyle to talk about the dissatisfaction they have to the point where they always want more. That nothing can satisfy. And we see that in a couple of areas. It starts out with the sensuality, but it moves on. Verse 14, having eyes full of adultery that never cease from sin, enticing unstable souls, having a heart trained in greed, children of cursing. That reminds us of Paul's words in 2 Timothy Chapter 3, where he warns of the false teachers there. First Timothy, 2 Timothy 3, chapter, verse 5. Says, they hold to a form of godliness, although they have denied its power. Avoid such men as these, for among them are those who enter into weak households and captivate weak women, weighed down by sins, led on by various impulses. Having a heart trained in greed. Forsaking the right way, they have gone astray. And it talks about somebody wants more and more. And then Peter gives us another object lesson. It seems we did this last week. He was talking about false teachers. He talked about their what they're teaching and their end. And he gave us the object lessons of Noah and the object lessons of Lot and Sodom and Gomorrah. And here he gives us another object lesson. And the object lesson is the object lesson of Balaam. Balaam was a prophet, not of Israel, which makes him interesting because he lived, he apparently was of the tribe of Midian, which would have been one of the, I believe, other descendants of either of Abraham or of Lot. I think of Abraham. I think Midian was a descendant of Abraham by his second wife, Keturah. And they lived in that area that the Israelites wandered through on their way from Egypt to Canaan. And there are various people from that tribe that we know were servants of God. I believe the Kenites, I think, were a sub-tribe of that, where Moses met Jethro. I won't guarantee that because I didn't research that this week. But they're all related. You know, Kenites are also a sub-tribe of Abraham. I mean, a descendant of Abraham. But the Midianites became enemies of Israel, pretty much starting here. But there were people among them that, probably because of that descent, still remembered who God was and were still servants of God. And Balaam was a member of that tribe, and he was known as somebody who was reliable in terms of his prophecies, that if he cursed somebody, it was effective. If he blessed somebody, it was effective. That he had a line to God, whether the other people around him believed in God or not. They recognized that what Balaam said came to pass. And he had quite a wide reputation. And so the king of Moab, when the children of Israel got to Moab, and the king of Moab saw how big the nation was, and he didn't realize that they were just were planning to pass by on their way to the land God had promised them. He got scared, and he called Balaam, and he sent a message to Balaam. You know, he got his the third undersecretary of defense and said, go talk to Balaam and see if he'll come curse these people for us to protect our nation. And it was customary in that day and age that you would pay, they called them diviners, the prophets that day, it's customary you'd pay them a fee for this kind of service. So that here's the customary fee. You go talk to Balaam and you see if he'll come do this for us. Because we know if he curses these people, they'll be cursed and it'll give us a protection for our nation. And so this minor official in the kingdom takes the fee, goes to Balaam and says, would you come do this? And Balaam says, well, he says, I'd like to, but you know, I don't want to do what God tells me to do. So let me talk to God. Let me see what God says and I'll give you an answer in the morning. And he goes and he talks to God, and God says, in no way should you ever go with this guy. Don't do what he's asking, because these people are chosen by me. I will bless them. I will honor them. And you are not to curse them, because they are my chosen people and they are under my special protection. So Balaam, next morning, he says, I can't go with you. God has said that I'm not to curse these people. They're under his protection. You're on your own. Israel goes back to Balak, you know, Moab, says he won't do it. And Balak says, well, we really need him to. So he says, I tell you what, I'm going to, instead of sending the third undersecretary of defense, I'm going to send the secretary of defense, the joint chiefs of staff, the secretary of state, and the vice president, and for good measure, let's throw in the Speaker of the House and the President Pro Tem of the Senate. So you guys go talk to him, and then they'll know how serious I am. Oh, and by the way, instead of the usual fee, let's just sell about 4 or 5 donkeys worth of gold and take it and see if he can change his mind. And they go out, talk to Balaam, and Balaam says, well, God told me that I wasn't supposed to do this, so you're probably out of luck. He says, but stay the night. I'll go talk to God again. Well, wait a minute. God had been pretty clear, right? God had been really clear. Said, don't go with these guys. These Israelites are my protection. So why does Balaam go back? And the answer is here in 2 Peter. He went back because there were all these officials there and there's all this gold here. He was going to be given a status and a wealth that he couldn't imagine. So he said, it's worth asking God the question one more time because I really, really would like this payment. And he goes back and he talks to God one more time. And God says, well, these people are under my protection. He says, you're not to curse them. He says, but if you really want to, you can go. And so Balaam gets up next morning. He says, God said, I come with you. He didn't relay, I think, the rest of the message. He said, God says, I come with you. So they start off on their way. And God wants to make sure that Balaam really got the message. And so he sends the donkey. We know the story. The donkey gets in the way. And the donkey talks to him and says, don't do this. Because God really wanted to make sure that he only said God's message once he got there. And he got there. And we know the story that they went to where they could see the children of Israel. And instead of cursing them, he blessed them. The king got mad. And so it said, well, let's try a different place. Went to a different place. Same thing happened. Went to a third place where they're going to see part of the people because they didn't want to be quite so intimidating. And maybe we'll curse them. Well, he still blessed them. King wasn't happy. According to the passage numbers, they gave up. So he doesn't get his reward, right? But then the next thing we read in Numbers going to write down the chapter number. In 25, Numbers 25. Next thing we find out in Numbers is that well, the people are still camped there in the same place. The daughters of Moab and Midian, which was the tribe that Balaam was from, went to their camp and invited them to a party. And from the way this reads, it was probably some of the most attractive daughters of Moab and Midian. And the party was a feast and orgy to the fertility god of Baal. And they went, and God punished them. What's this all have to do with Balaam? A couple chapters later, chapter 25, after God sells everything within the camp, that's where that happened. I'm sorry, a couple chapters later is chapter 31. After God sells everything in the camp, God says to Moses, you know, it's time to enter the promised land. I've got one more thing I need you to do because you're not going with them. And then you do this one more thing, and then you're going to die, and Joshua's going to lead them in. There's one less errant thing you have to do. This time when Midian and Moab enticed your nation and you went and worshiped that Baal, I need to punish them for that. So I want you to get the troops together. And we're going to go to war. You're going to go to war, and you got to punish them for that. So, got the troops together. They went to war. They wiped out the people of Midian. And there's a footnote there in that. You know, killed all the men, killed all the kings, and also Balaam, son of Beor, also was killed. Specifically mentioned. But why? He blessed them, right? Well, to get that answer, we have to go to Revelation chapter 2. Where John is writing to the churches, and he writes to the angel in the church in Pergamum. And he says, I have this against you, because you have some there who hold to the teaching of Balaam, who kept teaching Balak to put a stumbling block before the sons of Israel. to eat things sacrificed to idols, to commit acts of immorality. Balaam's greed was so great that even after God forced him to bless the children of Israel three times, and he knew that they're under God's protection, he says, I got to do something to earn that money. And so he went to Balak and says, I can't curse them. He says, but this is what you can do. You can lead them to worship another god, and if they do that, then God won't like them anymore, and then God will punish them. And then your problem will be solved, and I'll get my money. Love the wages of unrighteousness. His first rebuke was that the donkey spoke to him on the way. That's one Peter references to. But his final end was that he was destroyed in God's punishment of the people of Midian. This is our object lesson for these false teachers. That they have this greed and this unsatisfaction with what they have. And they're always wanting more and more and more. But God will bring them to their end. And then verse 17, Peter says, and they're facades. They're mirages. It's a spring without water. Imagine being in the desert. You see this oasis, and there was a spring there, and you get there, and the spring is dry. Read enough of the morning novels, you'd see that. He paints a good picture of that, because this hero has always come to a spring, and it's dry. And then they forgot how to get to the next one. And mist driven by a storm, clouds driven before the wind. And you look at me and say, oh, there's a great storm coming, get rain. And then it's a bunch of wind and the clouds go by. We see that often enough, right? That's Western Nebraska. That's what they're like. They have a promise, a hope of life, because you think they're teaching the word of God and then they're not. And it's empty. And like the angels God spoke of in verse 4 of the chapter, and like more of you see as you get into Revelation, they will be cast into pits of darkness. And so then he ties it all together. For speaking out arrogant words of vanity, enticed by fleshly desires, by sensuality, those who barely escape from the ones who live in error, promising freedom, while they themselves are slaves of corruption. So he says they're arrogant, they're licentious in their lifestyle, they promise freedom. But it's an empty promise because they themselves are enslaved. Romans 6, Paul talks about this. It says, knowing that our old self, Romans 6, starting verse 6, knowing that our old self was crucified with him, in order that our body of sin might be done away with, so that we would no longer be slaves to sin. For he who has died is freed from sin. That's the true promise. There is freedom. Verse 12, therefore do not let sin reign in your mortal bodies that you obey its lusts, and do not go on presenting the members of your body to sin as instruments of unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. For sin shall not be master over you, for you are not under law but under grace. Verse 16, do you not know that when you present yourselves to someone as slaves for obedience, you are slaves of the one whom you obey? Either of sin resulting in death or of obedience resulting in righteousness. Verse 20, when you were slaves of sin, you were free in regard to righteousness. Verse 22, but now having been freed from sin and enslaved to God, you derive your benefit resulting in sanctification and the outcome, eternal life. Back to Peter. For by what a man is overcome, by this he is enslaved. They presented their teachings as freedom. Oh, don't we hear that today? You don't have to follow those rules. You can be free. Especially in regards to sensuality. It's amazing. Maybe we shouldn't be amazed. We probably shouldn't be amazed how much the heirs of today track with this passage of Scripture. The false teaching about salvation, aligned with the supposed freedom of the flesh, which really is enslaving, which we know when we see from God's perspective how enslaving that is. They're facades. They present a freedom that's not free. They present a lifestyle which looks like a lot of fun, and it's in its destruction and death. Brings about its own destruction. And so then Paul gives us this conclusion. Peter, I'm sorry, gives us this conclusion. Verse 20. For if, after they have escaped the defilements of the world by the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, they're again entangled in them and overcome, the last state has become worse for them than the first. For it would be better for them not to have known the way of righteousness than having known it to turn away from the holy commandment handed on to them. After they have escaped the defilements of the world by the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. There's two different ways this gets interpreted. The first way is that these are believers who fall away and lose their salvation. And the second way is that these are people who come to see what the truth is and choose not to accept it and walk away. That's where I'm at on this. Because if you interpret this in light of other scriptures, we have a lot of scripture that talks about how secure our salvation is. You know, 2 Corinthians 5:17 talks about the fact that we are a new creation. First Peter 1:18-19 talks about how we were redeemed, how the price for our salvation was fully paid. Romans 5:1 talks about how we were justified in him. And that means that we have been declared righteous. John 3:16, the gift of God is eternal life. If that life can end, how could it be called eternal? If that life could be forfeited, how could it be called eternal? And Ephesians 1:13-14 talks about how we are sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. If you're sealed by God's Spirit, what can break the seal of God? That's the assurance we have, is that once we come to that place where we are in God's family, He keeps us there. Romans 11:29 says the gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable. So these false teachers are people who apparently had come to see and recognize what the truth was, but didn't accept it and walked away from it. 1 John 2:19. Talks about teachers like this. It says, they went out from us. They were part of the church. They went out from the church. It says, but they were not really of us. For if they had been of us, they would have remained with us. But they went out so that it would be shown that they all are not of us. The fact they went out is proof that they never really were. Jesus, in Matthew chapter 12, speaks similarly. Verse 43. Says, now when the unclean spirit goes out of a man, it passes through waterless places seeking rest and does not find it. And then it says, I return to my house in which I came. And when it comes, it finds it unoccupied, swept, and put in order. So a person has had an unclean spirit cast out of him. Can see and know the truth, but doesn't place his faith in God. So it says, then that spirit goes and takes along with it seven other spirits more wicked than itself, and they go in and live there. And the last state of that man becomes worse than the first. That's what Peter said. They're overcome. The last state has become worse for them than the first. It would be better for them not to have known the way of righteousness than having known it, than to turn away from the holy commandment handed on to them. We know what salvation is. We know that we are sinners. Every one of us, every person has failed to live a perfect life. There is none who has lived a perfect life other than Jesus Christ. We all fall under the condemnation of God. We know that Jesus has paid that price through his death on the cross. He came. We talked about this last week during communion, and Hank talked about it during Sunday school this morning. Jesus came, Emmanuel, God with us in the form of a man, lived a perfect life, died that we might be saved, that he might pay the price for our sin. That he rose again, died on that cross, and rose again, showing that he has power over death and over the grave, showing that, his death was not a payment of his own sin, which is our sentence, but his death was a payment for our sins, so that we may live. How perilous it is. And that's what Peter talks about here. How perilous it is to hear no one recognize that truth and to walk away. Hebrews chapter 10. Verse 29. Go back at verse 26. For if we go on sinning willfully after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a terrifying expectation of judgment and the fury of a fire which will consume the adversaries. Anyone who has set aside the law of Moses dies without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. How much severer punishment do you think he will deserve who has trampled underfoot the Son of God and regarded as unclean the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified and has insulted the Spirit of grace? If we do not accept that gift that God has offered, that's what we do. If we know him who said, "Vengeance is mine, I will repay," and again, the Lord will judge his people. Verse 31, it is a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of the living God. It's not what God wants for us. God didn't send his Son that we would be judged, but that we would be saved. John 3:17. God sent not his Son into the world to judge the world, but the world through him might be saved. Judgment's coming. And we're remiss if we don't proclaim that. But salvation is here to avoid the coming judgment. Perilous it is to walk away from the message of salvation. God wants good for us. God wants us to be with him. God wants to give us the blessings of heaven, the new heaven and the new earth. And he paid the price so that we could be there. We have to believe. I believe that's true for us. You have to believe that's true for you. The false prophets did not. In verse 22, the final reason I believe that these are people who truly never were saved. It's happened to them according to the proverb, a dog returns to its own vomit, and a sow after washing returns to wallowing in the mire. They were never truly changed. Peter uses the example of two animals probably the most unclean in by the Jews, the dog and the pig. It says the dog goes back to where it came from. The pig, and wash it, it's still a pig. Never was truly changed. Never was made clean. The false teachers may not look like this to us. You may hear somebody that they're a little bit off, but it's okay. They're not that far off. Because we don't see behind the facade. But Peter's pulled back the curtain for us. This is what the false teachers are really like. Avoid them. Give them no ear. Give them no platform. And I think this is also encouragement to us to warn people of what is to come. Don't play around with it. Don't play around with God. We like to play around with it. Oh, we've got another day, another week, another year. We don't know that. We don't know that. Father, we come before you, humbled and sobered. Humbled by your majesty, by your righteousness, and by your glory. Sobered by your warnings. And grateful. Grateful that you have provided that way. That we can avoid the punishment which is to come, Lord. That we can live and walk in the grace that you've given. That we put our faith in you, that you have died for us, and that you rose from the dead to pay the penalty for our sin. Help us hang tightly onto that, to not walk away and to spread that message to all who need to hear. For your willingness that none perish, but that all come to repentance and to know, saving knowledge of you. Help us to be faithful. Help us to have an urgency of knowing that anyone we talk to, however young they may look, however healthy they may appear, may not have that one more day, that one more week, that one more year to consider. Lord, but to show them the urgency of turning to you now. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.